Well, we are just reading our way through Genesis, and we've been doing that. We're coming to the last of the readings from Genesis. We'll be doing is we've just been hearing that story for a little while, and we'll take a break for that. We'll probably come back to it at some stage. We're also working our way through Luke's Gospel, and this is the second last week in our series for now in Luke as well. So as we look in deeper at the Luke passage, let's have a prayer together. O Lord, may the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable now in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. It feels like a short time ago, but actually it's not as short as I'd like to think, that I was drumming for the Rangiora High School production when I was a student there. I think we were playing in a sort of an alternate version of the show Cats, but they'd kind of redone it for youth and put extra different songs in it and things. I remember it because I really enjoyed drumming for it. We had a really good bass player, so it was fun playing with him. And there were a bunch of popular tunes that they added in. I suppose it had the famous Cats songs like Memories and stuff. That's a Cats one, isn't it? I think. Yeah. But I don't really remember that, as you can tell. But one that they put in there that I do remember was Everybody Wants to Rule the World by Tears for Fears. It was so good to play drums to, and that song has stuck with me ever since. I've been a fan ever since of that song. And it has been a very popular song, that one, isn't it? It's been covered by people like Don Henley from the Eagles, also a drummer, Patti Smith, Weezer, the band Weezer, and the Kiwi pop icon Lorde. She covered it for the Hunger Games movies. So it's kind of had a, it's continued all the way through from the 80s through to now. It has this very memorable title, very memorable line. Everybody wants to rule the world. And of course, that is somewhat true. If you've ever found yourself saying, well, if I was in charge, we'd do this. If I was in charge, this is what would happen. Well, then it's a little bit of that. Everybody wants to rule the world. But on the other hand, we certainly don't want everybody to rule the world, do we? There are a lot of people that you might be able to think of that you don't want to rule the world. A number of people who've tried to rule the world in the last couple of centuries, we can only be thankful that they didn't achieve it. Let me ask you this. Who would you want to rule the world? I have a lot of trouble answering that question at one level. Even if I think of the best sort of world leaders through history and now, failures and fragility and the ability for people to change, it would worry me. Well, why am I asking these questions and talking about this? At first, it doesn't seem like it, but actually, the reading we had from Luke's Gospel today has something to say about ruling the world. And I want us to ask, to be thinking as this passage unfolds, as we look at it, do you want this one to rule the world? And more, do you want this one that we're going to see today? Do you want him to rule your world? To rule you and your world? Now, you might automatically say, I know what the answer's supposed to be. But I want you to ask yourself honestly, really honestly, do you want this ruler? In this passage of Luke, we see a portrait of Jesus as the compassionate Lord and King. We're going to look at the passage under each of these sort of words as a heading: compassionate, Lord, King. And we're going to, as we do that, we're going to see this one that is being presented, and we're going to ask, do we want him to rule? We're going to jump into it. It's Luke chapter 13, begins at verse 10, little number 10. If you've got one of the red church Bibles, which are in the case out there, it's page 847. Page 847 of the Church Bibles. So jump into it. First of all, compassionate. Compassionate. There is a little outline on the service sheets if that helps. Compassionate. In this passage, we see Jesus as the compassionate Lord. Everything here happens in a synagogue, a Jewish place of worship, one Saturday, one Sabbath. Verse 10, Jesus is teaching in this synagogue, and then Luke sort of zooms in and shows us this woman. We see her in her plight. She's crippled by a spirit. Literally, she has a spirit of weakness. It is something demonic. Jesus makes that clear in verse 16. But it's obviously affecting her medically. And it seems nothing can be done about it because she's been in this state for 18 years. Can you imagine that? She's been afflicted for the entire length of the time it takes for the birth of a baby up until they reach adulthood. She's been afflicted longer than a number of you have been alive. And it was horrible. She was bent over. She couldn't straighten up. Can you imagine that for 18 years? And then verse 12, Jesus sees her. Doesn't look past her. He sees her. And he calls her to himself. And with a powerful word, he looses her from the ties that bind her. And with a compassionate touch, verse 13, he sets her free from the power that oppressed her. Just like he said he was going to do, all the way back in chapter 4, when he was teaching in another synagogue on another Sabbath, when he applied the Old Testament book of Isaiah to himself, and he said he came to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom and recovery of sight, and to set the oppressed free. And here he is, doing what he said he came to do, with such compassion. And yet, not everybody is pleased. Indeed, not everybody is amused. Verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." A synagogue ruler basically says, "Fine, heal people if you must, but don't do it on the Sabbath. It's the day that's been set aside for rest, not for labor. And this healing business is labor. You're breaking the law." Now, at one level, what he says is understandable. For these people, the Sabbath was set aside for rest, and that was in the law that they'd been given. But unfortunately, this synagogue ruler has missed something vital. It's something that Jesus saw with crystal clarity, something he saw back in chapter 6 when he was challenged on yet another Sabbath, in yet another synagogue meeting, when he healed a man with a shriveled up hand. He saw it then. He sees it here too. It's this. This is what Jesus sees. The Sabbath was for rest, but it was for compassionate rest. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, when it speaks of the Sabbath, of giving rest, it speaks of giving rest to servants and animals as well. It says, so that the servants may rest as you do. In other words, everyone gets to rest, including those who are in the lowest places. But this woman, this daughter of Abraham, this precious member of the people of God, she had no rest from her affliction. And Jesus could give her rest. Yet this synagogue ruler seems to have completely missed the compassionate side of the purpose of the Sabbath. And you can see Jesus is not impressed with him. The synagogue leader had sort of been passive-aggressive. Did you notice that? He was angry at Jesus, but he didn't talk to Jesus. He talked to the crowds. Kind of passive-aggressive. Maybe he was a New Zealander. But anyway, he's very passive-aggressive. But Jesus addresses the synagogue ruler directly in verse 15 and 16. "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath from what bound her?" He says, "You water your animals on the Sabbath rather than let them go thirsty. Of course I'm going to heal this woman on the Sabbath out of compassion." See, he is the one who has true compassion. He sees the afflicted as he saw this woman. He doesn't look past them. He sees the compassionate reasons for the Sabbath. He doesn't miss it in legalism. And he acts in compassion. He reaches out. He touches. He cares. He sets free. He is the compassionate one. Which means we can entrust ourselves to him. No matter what we might face. And I don't say that lightly. because I know sometimes we face incredibly difficult things. But no matter how hard things are, what evils or weaknesses or oppressions or afflictions we might go through, no matter what you might be going through right now, you can entrust yourself to this one who had compassion, this one who has compassion. He sees you. And of course, for those of us who follow him, who've experienced his compassion, who know that we're weak sinners who fail, who know that we're broken people who don't feel we can make it, who know that we're battered victims of a world full of hurts, when we've experienced his compassion through those things, because he has loved us, because he has given us his gracious words, because he has cared for us through his people, when we've experienced that, we're going to want to echo his compassion to all those around us, especially those who are afflicted, pressed, bound. We want to ask him to help us not to look past them, but to see them, not to withhold care and comfort, but to act. For he is the compassionate one. Do you see him? Do you trust him? Well, he's the compassionate one. He's also the compassionate Lord. Do you see that at the start of verse 15? I think it's striking. He answers the passive-aggressive synagogue leader. But what does Luke call him? Luke says, the Lord answered. The Lord, because he is. He is the Lord. He's the master. He's the one in charge. Indeed, when Luke calls him Lord during a Sabbath controversy, he's casting our minds back, I think, to chapter 6, just before that other healing in the synagogue when he healed the man with the shriveled hand. Well, just before that, immediately before that, he is being attacked by religious leaders regarding the Sabbath law. And Jesus said this, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Jesus' name for himself. So we're reminded here that Luke, when Luke calls him Lord, we're reminded that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And that's what he shows himself to be in this passage, isn't it? He has authority over sickness and over dark forces. That's why he could help this woman who hadn't been able to be helped for 18 years. But he could do it with a word and a touch. He is Lord. He also has authority to interpret and apply what should happen on the Sabbath, to interpret the law. There's authority in his teaching. As he shows the right, compassionate understanding of the Sabbath here, in keeping with the whole of what God has said about it, well, in verse 17, everyone can see that he's right. His opponents, including the synagogue ruler, have no answer because it's clear. Jesus is the one with the authority. He's the one who knows the right teaching. So everyone can see that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord with power and authority on the Sabbath to heal and put things right. He's Lord with power and authority over the Sabbath to say what is right to do. He is the compassionate Lord. He is the one with compassion who has authority to use that compassion. Of course, that's what you want. So often in our world, those with power don't really have compassion. And those with compassion don't have the power to use it. Jesus is the compassionate Lord. So, let us submit to his authority as Lord. That will include submitting our weaknesses and our sicknesses and our difficulties to him and saying, Lord, please help me, going to him for help. It'll include trusting him when his timing isn't quite what our timing is, because he's the one who's in charge. He's the Lord. And he knows what he's doing. It will also include his interpretation of what is right to do, his interpretation of the scriptures. See, Jesus is the one who has the authority. And his teaching, as we have it in the Gospels, and as we have it in the rest of the New Testament, which records the teaching of those he appointed to be his special representatives, the apostles, his teaching, which we have through the New Testament, is our authority. And in light of it, we rightly understand the Old Testament. As we understand it in light of Jesus and what he did and the fact that it was pointing us to him and what he taught and what he gave his apostles to teach, then we understand the Old Testament rightly and we live under its authority. And the scriptures are his word to us of authority. By the way, I can't resist saying, what a great reason to consider coming to the Equip Conference, because we get taught to carefully and properly understand this authoritative teaching across the whole Bible and to teach it even as we submit to it. But however you do it, let us submit to the Lord, the authority of the Lord, in his teaching, in his power, in his lordship. Because he is the compassionate Lord, but he is the compassionate Lord. Also, finally, he is King. Compassionate Lord and King. Now that sounds a lot like Lord, doesn't it? Lord is a ruler, King is a ruler, kings are often called my Lord. So why have I got another word in here? Haven't we heard enough about kings lately? Maybe not. Did I just want to reference the monarchy while it was topical? Maybe. Am I a royalist seeking to influence you to love the monarchy? Or am I a secret anti-royalist seeking to make you completely sick of hearing about kings so you'll join me in rising up against the monarchy? I'm sorry if you love a good conspiracy, but no, none of those things. The point is actually simple. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, but he is King of his kingdom. And it's the kingdom that comes into focus in verses 18 to 21. There's these two little stories, these little parables, little pictures. And in both cases, verse 18, verse 20, Jesus is seeking to explain, to show something about the kingdom. What will it be like with the kingdom? And he's doing that in light of the event we just saw, the healing on the Sabbath. This is intentionally placed after it. In the original language, in fact, there's a little therefore in verse 18. Therefore, Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like, etc., etc. They're intentionally linked. And what we see in these little stories is the idea of tininess, smallness, and it becoming big and universal. Here's this tiny seed, the mustard seed, which it mentions in verse 19, which was proverbial in that culture for being something tiny. When you talk about a mustard seed, you knew it was something tiny. And it grows into this tree, which birds can perch and dwell in. And here's this little bit of yeast, just a wee bit of yeast. And it leavens this huge batch of flour. And it is huge. Nearly 40 litres is the kind of amount they're talking about. 60 pounds or 27 kgs, as the NIV says. Probably bake enough to feed about 100 people. And just this little bit of yeast works its way through the whole batch. And that's what the kingdom is like, says Jesus. It will become a great tree. Which, by the way, is unusual for a mustard seed, because usually mustard seeds only will become a bush. But that's the point. It will become bigger than you would even expect. And all kinds will be able to dwell in it and nest in it. And it will leaven through the whole batch of dough. No matter how big the batch is, it will work its way through the whole lot. Now, the kingdom might look small, says Jesus, but it will inevitably grow. It will not fail. So says the king. And, you know, it would have looked small the time that Jesus spoke. Perhaps it would have looked laughably small to many of the people there. I know he'd done something amazing with this woman. We've seen him do amazing things on the way through. But to all appearances, when you zoom out, he was just a peasant religious leader with a ragtag bunch of fishermen and zealots following him. That's what it looked like. There were lots of leaders like him around in that area. And he didn't even have his own religious leaders on his side, like the synagogue ruler. They were all against him. And they, in turn, were under the authority of much more powerful Romans. And all of this that we're reading about was happening in what was considered by most of the world to be a backwater. In the area of Israel, it was just some kind of far-flung place in the back of nowhere. I won't compare it to any towns. See, this was, on a human level, small. But there was something real happening. Did you notice the woman's response back in verse 13 when Jesus healed her? The end of verse 13. She straightened up and praised God. That is praise, which would be echoed throughout the centuries and throughout the world as this kingdom grew, which has been echoed here this morning. It looked very small in Jesus' time, but nevertheless, here was the compassionate Lord and King. In Luke's time, when Luke wrote this gospel, maybe 35 to 55 years later, this kingdom was growing, but it still looked very small. Christians at that time probably made up less than 0.05% of the Roman Empire, maybe lower than that. And that's only the Roman Empire, let alone the rest of the world. It looked very, very small. It looked small in Luke's time, and yet it was growing. It was putting out its branches. It was spreading its leaven through that society. In fact, so that by about 300 years later, 50% of the Roman Empire was Christian. Now, in our time, at one level, this kingdom still looks small, doesn't it? Doesn't Jesus' kingdom feel small to be part of sometimes? We hear of census numbers where the number of those with no religious affiliation goes up and the number of those with Christian religious affiliation goes down. And we see headlines about that. And we feel like the influence of Christianity in our culture shrinks and shrinks. But look more carefully. Look at what God has done. Look at what He is doing. Broaden out to see the whole tree. This kingdom of the King has spread and is spreading throughout the world. The tree is growing. See the new people in all sorts of places meeting in its shelter, nesting in its shelter. I read a comment on a YouTube video this week about Christianity and religion in general. It's saying, well, just give it a bit of time, it'll die out. We don't have to worry about it, it'll die out. Give it a little bit of time. And sociologists, researchers used to say things like that maybe 50 or 60 years ago in the West. They say, yeah, looks like it's on its way out. But none do that now. None of the researchers who actually know this stuff do that now. Not since the late 1970s. Why? Because religion in general, and Christianity in particular, is growing massively across the world. So to get a more realistic perspective, we need to look broader. We need to realize, in fact, that most gospel-centered Christians, which is what I count myself to be, most gospel-centered Christians are not people who look like me anymore. We are mostly African, Asian, South American. The tree has grown and is blossoming wider than it ever has before. But still, in our society at another level, we feel like we're smaller and smaller. Our society is becoming most likely post-Christian in many ways. And you often hear criticism of Christianity for things like victimizing people, for not caring for the vulnerable. Sometimes, to our shame, it's fair criticism in certain places. But even then, where do you think we got these ideas of compassion and care for the victim and the vulnerable? Why do you think those things matter so much to us? Where do you think the importance of forgiveness in our culture comes from? It didn't come from our Western cultural forebears in the Romans. No way. Have you read anything by Romans? Absolutely not. Care for the vulnerable. The vulnerable were vulnerable for a reason. And it didn't come from the Anglo-Saxons or from the Celts or any of the other traditional cultures in our background, because they have been largely warrior cultures where revenge was the right thing to do, where weakness was a sign that you were supposed to be at the bottom of the pile. Now, in the last few years, it has been powerfully demonstrated by non-Christian authors like Tom Holland, as well as Christian authors like Glenn Scrivener and many others, that our society holds care for the victim and care for the oppressed so dearly. They're such important values to us because we've been influenced by the King of Compassion. Because for thousands of years, a couple of thousand years, we've been influenced by the King of Compassion, and it is soaked through so deeply that even when you criticize Christianity, you do it for Christian reasons. Our society, even when it abandons Christianity, has had its best instincts shaped by Jesus and His kingdom. Jesus' kingdom values are like yeast that has gotten and infused the whole lump, even the bits of the lump that are telling the other bits of the lump that they're not doing it right. His kingdom has indeed grown and spread. But the enormousness of it is yet to be realized fully. It will be one day when this king will reign over all things, and there will be nowhere that he doesn't reign. The fact that he rose from the dead, which I know is a big claim, but look into it. The fact that he rose from the dead is the guarantee that this will happen. This compassionate king, this compassionate Lord, will reign. So as you look at the world, if you get downcast, be encouraged. Look at Jesus' words here and be encouraged. It may not look like it all the time, but this kingdom will be everywhere. And this compassionate king will reign. And if you don't already, please get on board with this king. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? The real wrong side of history. For there is no point on being on the wrong side of this kingdom if the kingdom's going to be universal. And while it will be scary to say that in many cases, this kingdom's going to be universal, this king will reign everywhere, with Jesus, it is not scary. I asked you to think, do you want this ruler to rule the world and to rule your world? Well, what do you think? What other king would you want other than this compassionate Lord and King who shows such tenderness that a little oppressed woman in a synagogue in the back of nowhere is worth his healing? The one who continues to show compassion today to all who will come to him, the one who will see you, no matter how small you might be. This is the ruler who gave himself up for his subjects out of compassion to set us all free. Who else would you want? Who else would you want? Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, please, please give us a vision of your great compassion and authority. Give us a picture of your kingdom and the way it's spreading. Give us humility to submit to you, and hope and trust to entrust ourselves to you. Thank you for your great compassion. Thank you for your great authority. We do entrust ourselves to you, and we do it in your name. Amen.